We're still talking about mysteries, stewards of the mysteries. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read our passage as always in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1, where Paul said, "Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." So we proceed on the premise that in order to be faithful stewards, we need to know what those mysteries are. We're stewards of the mysteries. We've covered several. There's a new one I want to talk about today. It's one of my favorites. Not that, you know, you're supposed to have any favorite mysteries of the Bible, but I love to think about it in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. It's interesting that three of the mysteries, and perhaps more, but three that I know of, are actually in the book of Ephesians. There's one that we've already covered in chapter 3 about the dispensation of the grace of God to us Gentiles. There's also one we haven't covered yet in Ephesians chapter 4 about marriage and how it's a type of the body of Christ. But this one is called the mystery concerning the dispensation of the fullness of times. So we'll start reading in Ephesians chapter 1. I think it's good to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1 verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And that's a wonderful thought to know. You already have all spiritual blessings. You don't need to pray a prayer to get a blessing. You have it. Verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now that is a statement that is full of wonderful truth. In other words, our being blessed with all spiritual blessings is according to the choosing that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In other words, God in his foreknowledge could see in the future before he even laid the foundation of the world. He has what we call foreknowledge. God can foreknow things we cannot. As a result of foreknowing those who would trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, because God knew before the foundation of the world that he would offer his only son to die for our sins and be raised again and send that gospel to be preached, and knew that there would be those who would believe it. As a result of knowing that, he predestinated those who believed to be conformed to the image of his son, or to be adopted into his family by Jesus Christ, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, the predestinating there is that God predetermined that the ones who would believe would be adopted as his children so that he could be praised for his grace through us. And that's a beautiful picture of what we are in the body of Christ, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then he says in verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood." He was referring to the beloved there in verse 6. "He has made us accepted in the beloved." Thank you, Wesley. The reason why we've been adopted is because God made us accepted in the beloved. How were you made accepted when you were not acceptable? We in our flesh are not acceptable to God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So what was it that caused us to be made acceptable in Christ? It was verse 7, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." So I know then that the reason why we could be made acceptable unto God is because Jesus Christ died for our sins and was raised again for our justification. God could not have forgiven us all trespasses unless Jesus Christ had died to pay the price for our sins. And the fact that he raised him from the dead was the evidence that our sins had been forgiven. Therefore, we could be justified, that is, judicially made righteous in God, and then he could adopt us as children. So you see the pattern, or you see the order of things. Christ had to die to forgive us of our sins so that God could justify us and redeem us, or adopt us, as it were, to be his own children. Otherwise, we wouldn't be to the praise of the glory of his grace. If we remained yet in our sins, there would be no praise towards him. So we are going to be vessels to demonstrate the riches of his grace. Now then, in verse 8, "he abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence." having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. So there is a mystery of God's will. That is, it has to do with what we just were talking about, that we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. But the mystery of his will, this mystery that we're talking about today, is found in verse 10. It is that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things, after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, and then these also trusted. Now, the mystery of his will. I want to talk about that today for the remaining time. It is the fact that there is a time coming that is called the dispensation of the fullness of times, wherein God the Father is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. And understanding this mystery will go a long way towards you being able to demonstrate to somebody the distinction in the ministries of Peter, James, and John and that of the Apostle Paul. The distinction between the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. And the distinction between our heavenly inheritance and their earthly inheritance. And let me try to show you those things. First of all, notice in verse 10 again, that in this time he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, both is two, one or the other. So the all things in Christ are in one of two groups, right? Because there's a both there. Well, what are the two groups? Well, I know one's in heaven and the other's in the earth. So think about that. There's something that's going to be gathered together and brought into one that is on earth and in heaven. Now, we'll get to who they are in just a moment, but let's deal with the dispensation of the fullness of times. What would that imply to you if there's a dispensation referred to as the fullness of times? Time being on the earth for man. Look with me in Genesis chapter 1. Notwithstanding the fact that on the first day of creation, there was an evening and a morning and a first day, before there was a sun, moon, and stars, and that was a 24-hour day to set the pattern for all days, which would follow hereafter. Not that God can't use figurative language for things like the day of the Lord, or in the day when I shall do such a thing, referring to a time that might be broader than 24 hours. But it's 24 hours here, and in the fourth day, beginning in verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Well, that's time, isn't it? Signs, seasons, days, and years, verse 15. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the fourth day. Well, we know what those lights are. The light to rule the day is the sun. The light to rule the night is the moon. And the stars are the firmament. The firmament is the outer space, or whatever you want to call that. And it has to do with where these lights are fixed. The indication there is that God placed them there in order that we can record time. You see what I mean? We live inside of time. It wasn't until, even though with God he is eternal and he's not bound by time, but rather created time for man, time began on the first day. He made markers or indicators so that we can record time on the fourth day, and therefore we measure our days and weeks and minutes and hours and things like that. Incidentally, in verse 1, isn't it fascinating that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to gather together in one the things in heaven and on the earth. Things are going to come full circle, I hope you'll see. So time was created for man, and man is within time. God is outside of time, but as he deals with man, he gives man signs and seasons and prophecies concerning time. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm just going to hit some salient points because it's not important that I give you numerous examples of man living in time. I don't think anybody would disagree with that. At least I would hope you would agree that man lives in time and you live a temporal existence. But that God is eternal and he's infinite and therefore outside of time. Rather than show you so many passages that we could go to where God gives prophecies concerning time, and the fact that there is a prophecy concerning Israel where there's a 70-week period of time that we've looked at before that concerns years, actually. 70 weeks being 70 weeks of years. And that 69 of those weeks were fulfilled from a point in time in the Old Testament to the death of Jesus Christ. But that the seven remaining years, or the 70th week of that prophecy, is a future time that has not yet occurred. It's not important that you know what I'm talking about, but Daniel chapter 9 is what we've discussed several times at the study at the Hayward's house on Tuesday nights, and partially here. But in all of that time where prophecies concerning Israel are concerned, God gave indicators and signs for them to know when those times would be. And wonders and miracles would be done in accordance with those times so that Israel could know when the time was due. And more importantly, Jesus Christ gave warnings about those times, particularly the 70th week of Daniel in Matthew 24 concerning the Antichrist and his revealing and the abomination of desolation and all these things. And they would need to know about those things in order that they could run when they see it. Because at that point, they'll be persecuted by Satan himself, and they run into the wilderness, those kingdom saints and everything else. But look what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. He says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." Now, taking that to mean exactly what it says, there cannot be, this could not be possible if he was writing to kingdom saints that were going through tribulation. Because those saints had every need that they be written to about times and seasons. Everything that they're going to endure involves the fulfillment of times and seasons. So for Paul to say to these, "You have no need that I write unto you," it must mean that they're not going to be there in those times and seasons. And he goes on to refer to the day of the Lord, verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them all, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." He's talking about the wrath of God in the times in which they are prophesied to occur. But he says in verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Amen is right. So praise God, we've been delivered from the wrath to come. That's why he had no need to write to them about times and seasons. They already knew the day of the Lord was going to be a day of judgment, and they've been delivered from the wrath to come. So while we still live in time, in what we call the dispensation of the grace of God, we are not in the times of prophecy because we are living in a time of a mystery. So I know there's time where prophecy is concerned. I know there's time where this mystery is concerned. And we don't know when it will end, but I hope it's soon. And even if it's not, it won't matter. It will end, and the dispensation of the grace of God will stop, and the fulfillment of prophecy will recommence, and the 70th week of Daniel will occur, and then the Lord comes back. Look with me in Revelation chapter 19. First, we're looking at times. We need to see a few examples of time in order that we can see the dispensation of the fullness of times. And notice, if you remember when we read the verse, it was the fullness of times, plural, not one time. That implies to me, I hope you're seeing, that when God is through with times, it'll be full and it'll be over with. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the Lord return to the earth. In verse 11, Revelation 19:11, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." Well, there's the wrath of God when Christ comes back. Verse 12, "His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." I believe personally, just my own opinion, that those crowns came from you. That the crown we're pressing toward is in order that we might receive that crown of righteousness and grant it unto him. But, you know, he doesn't need my crown in order to have many crowns. So if I'm wrong about that, that's just because my opinion is wrong. "But nevertheless, on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So you know it's Christ. 14. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, and their angels," lest you think maybe you might be one of the horsemen there. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." You know the song. Da, 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 da. His truth is marching on. Sorry, they took that passage out of Revelation and applied it to an ungodly war. But nevertheless, verse 16, "And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So there's the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he returns to the earth, it's with wrath and judgment. It's the day of the Lord, and he will establish his kingdom. Look in chapter 20. I guess we need to read verse 1 so you'll kind of understand what's happening here. "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon," who at this point was on the earth, "that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. All right, 1,000 years is measured in time, isn't it? So we're still in time, aren't we? Within 1,000 years, the devil is going to be cast into the bottomless pit, verse 3, "and shut him up and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." So when we talk about times and seasons, here's a little time and here's a little season. And the fact is, the time is 1,000 years in which he's in a pit. And then there's another little amount of time, a little season, in which he's going to be loosed again. There's a reason for this. Maybe we'll read it if it's important. But verse 4, here's what I'm after. "After the devil is put in the pit," it says in verse 4, "and I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." And if you want to know who the thrones, who they are and what the thrones are and how many, it's 12, and there's 12 apostles sitting on them. And you know that from Matthew chapter 19, when Christ said, "You 12, which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come to sit upon the throne of his glory, ye 12 shall sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Everything connected to Israel is 12, 12, 12, 12. And it's Matthew 19, 27, 28. You don't have to turn there. I just quoted it, or paraphrased it anyway. But that's who's on those thrones. It is their inheritance. Watch what it says. Verse 4 again, Revelation 24. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Who are they going to judge? The nations. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth. He's going to set up a kingdom on the earth. He's going to reign on the earth for 1,000 years with these tribulation saints who come up in resurrection, with the 12 and those in the first century that come up in resurrection that were part of the kingdom. And they're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Do you know what that rod of iron is? It's the law. The law will be written on their hearts. They're going to be the kings and priests. They were always meant to be. This is that kingdom that was promised to Israel. And here they are reigning with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not," again, "until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, which is another event. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And remember, they are on the earth. Okay? This is their inheritance. This is what they come up in resurrection unto. This is what they've been looking for all this time. Verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, there's the end of that time, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Why is their number as the sand of the sea? Remember, leading up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, God's wrath and judgment has fallen on the world. And to paraphrase it, all hell broke loose on the earth. And most people died. Not counting the saints that were beheaded and persecuted. But on the earth, God's wrath is going to kill a third of all the water, a third of all the trees, a third of all the people. I mean, you know, it's horrible. And when he comes back, he's going to kill some more with the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. It is an army of angels that comes down to fight against the armies of the Antichrist and their men. Demonic possessed men, but men nonetheless. So by the time Jesus Christ establishes his kingdom, there are going to be many people left. I don't mean hundreds, I mean thousands and perhaps millions. But they're going to be divided up among the nations in Matthew 25, and some on the right hand get to go into the kingdom, and the ones on the left go into everlasting fire. So you see God continually whittling down the number of people that will be alive to go into this kingdom to be ruled over by Israel's priesthood for 1,000 years. So how do you end up with an army, Gog and Magog, whose number is as the sand of the sea? Anybody want to venture a guess? They have children. That's right. The nations that go into the kingdom go into the time of prophecy that says the lamb shall lay down with the lion, and the bear shall feed with the ox, and the child shall play on the hole of an asp, and it shall not hurt at all in his holy mountain. The desert shall blossom as a rose, and the earth shall yield forth her abundance, and the reaper shall overtake the sower. And all of these things you've read about, they're not flowery language and symbolic of things. It's true. Animals won't eat each other, or men. They're going to eat straw like the ox. And people won't die unless they are violating the law of God. And the Bible says somewhere that a child shall die at 100. Can you imagine being 100 years old and considered a child? That's because the tree of life will be there and the leaves for the healing of the nations. People can live and heal themselves, except that if they transgress the law of God and they won't repent and whatever, God's going to kill them. So what happens under this perfect government, which is not a constitutional republic, by the way, but it is an absolute monarchy? The king of all the earth, Jesus Christ, is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And even though there will be abundance and no sickness or disease or wars or famines, because they're going to beat swords into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks, and everything will be as utopian as it can be with the devil himself chained in a pit for 1,000 years, yet for all that, men that will be born during that time do not want to be under that government. And the first opportunity they get to rebel against it comes when Satan is loosed for a little season. And he is able to gather together an army that outnumbers the sand of the sea to go in opposition to the saints of God on the earth. Look in verse 9. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about, which means they surrounded it, and the beloved city, which is Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, that army. This is the final reckoning of man. It's the final judgment of God on man, who after 1,000 years of a perfect government still does not want to submit to the Lord as king. So see, we're about to end a time here called the dispensation of the grace of God, which has lasted nearly 2,000 years. And there's going to be a time for 1,000 years after tribulation in the 70th week of Daniel, that's going to ensue with this perfect government. And you know what? I want you to do this. The next time you decide to study the book of Psalms, now read it with this understanding. As blessed as the Psalms are and as wonderful comfort they give us and everything else and how beautiful they are, they pertain to the kingdom. Starting with the first one. Read them through and realize that everything written in there has to do with either God's judgment and wrath or Him reigning as King on the earth. Because you'll notice in Psalm 119, which is all about the Word of God, every word in there that pertains to the Word of God concerns judgments, statutes, commandments, precepts. That's what they're going to be teaching. The book of Proverbs and its wisdom applies now in the broadest sense because it's wisdom to the world. But it will apply completely in the time of the thousand-year reign of Christ. It has its context. So all of those things are going to go on for 1,000 years, and yet there will be no desire of some men, of many men, that they don't want to submit themselves to this government. And so the devil is loosed for the purpose of deceiving them because they're ready to be led by him. They don't want to submit to God and his government, and therefore the fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Now look in verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are. They were thrown in at the second coming in chapter 19, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's the end of Satan. His end wasn't in the bottomless pit. That was just a temporary stop for 1,000 years. His end is verse 10 here, after the 1,000 years are expired, when he's tossed into the lake of fire. And then verse 11 says, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the book according to their works. This is called the great white throne judgment by a lot of people. It's the final judgment of the earth. God's wrath was poured out at the end of the 1,000 years, and then this judgment is of all the dead, and it's the second death that they're about to face. Because these are the dead who did not have a part of the first resurrection. Now, by the way, the body of Christ has been long gone. The body of Christ has been gone for at least 1,007 years, because we were caught up out of this world before the times of Jacob's trouble begins. Therefore, these dead are not the body of Christ. These are lost individuals here. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. You will never be judged according to your works for salvation. Your work is going to be judged for a reward, as we talked about the first hour. Verse 14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death is when all those that were not found in the book of life are cast in the lake of fire. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And that's the end of time.
I'm just curious, whoever was not written in the book of life, but you're saying the saints would already be out of faith.
Yes.
So why?
That's true, but the point is the book of life is going to be there to give evidence to the fact that these are not in it. In other words, sorry, we can't find your name here. That's the judgment. The works are going to be about how hot they burn. Because if they were a particularly bad murderer, they might be in the bottom of the lake of fire. And if they were just a religious person, they might be treading the flames in the top, you know. Hey, I don't know how God's going to place them, but if they're judged according to their works, you don't want to be judged according to your works. Trust me, religious people that think they have to work their way to heaven have only this to look forward to. And that's what's so sad. So whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. It's the second death. It's the final end of all those that are opposed to God. And then chapter 21, verse 1, I told you it comes full circle. We see, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea, and therefore time is fulfilled. The fullness of times, there's no more time. We've preceded that. How do I know? Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Time has an end, and if time comes to an end, it's the end of time. Therefore, time has been fulfilled, and the fullness of times has been achieved. There wouldn't be any more time. So notice with me in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, because by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then in Christ, everybody in Christ shall be made alive. The resurrection. Verse 23, but every man in his own order. Then there's an order to resurrection. Christ, the first fruits, he's the firstborn from the dead. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming, which would be the, I suspect, those that are going to sit on the thrones for 1,000 years. Now, we are in Christ, and we have a resurrection that is going to be at his coming, but it's not his coming to the earth. It's when he comes and we meet him in the air. That's a mystery, okay? He's going to tell you about that in just a moment. But for now, he's talking about resurrection. And so he says, every man in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. Well, what is that kingdom? The kingdom of heaven. How long was it? 1,000 years. Thank you. Why is he delivering up the kingdom? Look in verse 24. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Well, it's going to take 1,000 years to do that. Why? Because at the end of 1,000 years, the devil is loosed a little season, and he gathers together an army, Gog and Magog, and their enemies under his feet. And until he puts them down and destroys them, he's not through and he's not ready to deliver up the kingdom to God the Father. And so we know when that end is because in verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. You saw death being thrown in the lake of fire at the end of Revelation chapter 20. That's the end. That's the fullness of times. That's when there will be time no more, because there won't be a need for time anymore, because God's prophetic program has been fulfilled. And there's a mystery of his will in the dispensation of the fullness of times, meaning when God is through with time and there's a new heaven and a new earth, we that are in Christ in heaven and those that are in Christ on the earth shall be gathered together in one. Watch. Verse 27. For he hath put all things under his feet, meaning God the Father has put all things under Christ's feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, Christ, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Praise God. Jesus Christ is going to reign until all enemies are subdued. And then he's going to say, here you go, Father. I finished the work. Time is fulfilled. And we in Ephesians 2, turn there. Well, Ephesians chapter 1 real quick. And I'll finish here. Ephesians chapter 1 talks about God's mighty power in verse 19. And we pick up in verse 20, which he wrought in Christ. Meaning the Father wrought this mighty power in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Where is that? Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, the world which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him, that filleth all in all. So you and I, the church, the body of Christ. Christ is our head. We're the church. It is a mystery. He is seated far above all heavens, every name and every might and power and dominion. And we are there with him in chapter 2, verse 5, Ephesians 2, 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. I should read verse 4, excuse me. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, then, are you where Christ is, judicially speaking? Is that your inheritance? then the two groups there in chapter 1, verse 19, or verse 10 rather, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, have to be we, the body of Christ in heavenly places, and the kingdom saints that are on the earth. And he's going to gather us together in one. There's still a heaven and there's still an earth because earth is still their inheritance. They just get a new one. And heaven is still our inheritance. And bless God, we get a new one. A new heaven and a new earth. Why? Why would God do all this? Verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. I don't know why he chose to put the word ages there, because it seems to imply time. But since there's a dispensation of the fullness of times, then apparently the ages to come must be referring to eternity after the end of time. That the ages to come, in other words, perhaps God is going to mark the ages in eternity. I find that fascinating, because how do you mark eternal things? Yes, sir. It depends on which word is used, because in Greek, the word age can, the word world can be cosmos, but it can also be eon. And if it's eon, it's ages. But if it's cosmos, I don't think it's ages. So they chose the word ages here, which indicates to me eons, in eon in Greek. We'll have to check that out with a concordance, okay, because I'm not sure. But it is the world to come pertaining to the system on the new earth. Because understand, there's a difference between world and earth, okay? The word earth in Greek is Gaia or Gaia or something like that, and it's the planet. I may be wrong about the... That's not right, is it? It's a what? No, world is cosmos. I know that. But earth is a different word, and it pertains to the dirt and the rocks and the sea and the plants and everything. But cosmos pertains to the political system on the earth, and the people and the structures and everything else. So the ages to come seems to indicate ages as in eternity, being that we're going to go on forever. There's no more death, no more hell, no more Satan, no more sin. We will just be to the praises of the glory of his grace. And so think of it, the ages to come. In the ages to come, men will populate the earth, just as they did in the 1,000 years. They will go on to be what God always told man to do, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And they were instructed to do this, Adam and Eve, as immortal creatures that had no sin. So they were capable of reproduction before they sinned. These individuals on the new earth will be capable of the same thing. I don't mean the priesthood of God and things like that. They're up in resurrection. They're a body that's different, like Christ's body. But there will be people on the earth, because it says the increase of his government, there shall be no end. And we know there's only a 1,000-year kingdom on the earth. So the government he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 9, and that'll be the last thing you need to turn to if you want to do that right quick. Isaiah chapter 9, you're going to see it never stops. The ages to come will include this. Isaiah 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. It's never going to stop. So imagine that government increasing over the ages. Imagine then, 1 billion years from now, somebody on the earth who's never known death, never known hell, never known sin, never known any iniquity, can't even conceive of it because it hasn't existed now for ages. And he comes to God the Father, because he can easily do that, because he dwells with men. And he says, Father, I would see thy grace. I don't understand. What is grace? And God the Father reaches down and he grabs me and he says, come here. Look at this guy. See this guy? He's a vile sinner. And I saved him because I sent my son Jesus Christ to die for him. There was a time when men were sinners and they were separated from me. And rather than destroy them, I redeemed them by the precious blood of my son. And now here he sits a reflection of my grace. And that child will go, amazing. What can you say? There's no other word for grace but amazing. Will be to the praise of the glory of his grace in the dispensation of the fullness of times. He'll also be able to reach down and grab Peter or John and say, look at this guy here. There's a foul-mouthed sailor, and I grabbed him and I made him to be a king and a priest for 1,000 years. And now here he is reigning eternally on the earth. All because of what Jesus Christ did for him.
So what would be our duty or job? Do you mean on the ages of time?
Find out when we get there. I don't know. I mean, we're speculating completely. But all I'm saying is in a new heaven, God can do whatever he wants to. But if we're going to reign with him, and we're not reigning on the earth because that's not your inheritance, then the only thing I could suggest we're reigning over is heaven. And it seems to stay that way because even though he gathers together in one all things in Christ in the dispensation of fullness of times, he gathers together both that which is in heaven and that which is in earth. And I see a new heaven and a new earth. It never stops because God from the beginning created heaven and earth. And he intended it to be that way for eternity. Why would you not want to proclaim that truth and tell people, don't you want to be a part of God's amazing salvation plan? And that's the work we're talking about, to share the gospel of Christ so that men might be saved and live eternally with him and not end up in that second death in the lake of fire. And the only thing that sends men to hell today is their own pride, because they will not put away the things they're doing in their flesh and simply trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. If you've never done so, I pray you'll do that today, that you'll just receive him as Lord right here and now and be a part of that mystery of his will, based upon what Christ did for us.